Tonight we're taking a study on Peter as a man of mercy. It was put in the programs as being the night before last, but my program didn't quite fit that one. But what does it matter? Tonight we're going to talk on Peter as a man of mercy. Now what we have to do before we begin this, so that it makes some sense, we're not just going into a personal study of Peter. That would take hours upon hours upon hours. But I think you know, most of you know the background of Peter, so we will run through some of that because we do know the events that happened to him. But I'm going to start with Paul tonight. You needn't look it up in your Bibles, because we're only going to read a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. We have seen that God's mercy, first of all, is to provide for us a way out of the judgment of the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven upon all those who suppress the truth in unrighteous acts. And that is many. So God's wrath is giving man up to the domination of sin and evil, so that man will know what it is to be out in that raw, horrible, dreadful world of sin, where he is the slave to sin. As Jesus said, if a man sins, he becomes the slave of sin. So we see, first of all, that mercy springs out of love. There's no mercy without love. If you had mercy without love, it would be hideous, as love without mercy would be unbelievable, unbelievably wrong. So the first understanding of mercy is that God comes to us in a state from which we cannot extricate ourselves and can do nothing about it. And in his mercy, he lifts us out of that. Put another way, it is through the cross that he destroys the evil that has destroyed us. And he takes the guilt that is so painful and so powerful in our lives. And he takes that guilt so that we can say that our consciences have been washed clean, purged clean by the blood of Christ through the death of the cross. He then takes us as we are as human beings and changes us from hard and merciless people. We may never have thought we were merciless people, but we were. We were unforgiving. You can't forgive unless you've been forgiven. You cannot be merciful unless you have the full mercy of God as your experience. So then he lifts us out of all those elements that were so evil in our lives and gives us the joy of holiness, of sanctification, of righteousness and goodness, of truth and love. And then why does he do that? Is he just a great heavenly clinic for damaged people? Or does he make us whole again because he wants all of us, without exception, to be partakers of his plan, to be participators in his plan? You're not created into this world just to enjoy it. God owes you nothing. She was a very young sister-in-law, just a child at the time when she was playing up in her mother. Chastised her, she said, well, you born me, didn't you? You born me. That's to say, it's your responsibility that I am what I am. Now that all goes with an understanding of God's love and his grace and his mercy. And now we are equipped to be those who have ministry. Paul tells us that in his wonderful testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verses 12 to 17. He tells us that God had called him into that. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 1 verse 16, God who separated me from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the nations. However rhapsodic we may be about Jesus, and some of us have got the ability to be that, the facts are, and they're not cold ones and they're not hard ones, they're just the true facts, are that God has called us to nothing less than being his servants. A servant in the New Testament is called a minister. Diakonos means a minister. And he has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipment of the saints. That's all of us without exception, for the equipment of the saints for the work of the ministry. You are here in this world to fulfill God's plan for this world, is that ultimately he will have sanctified the whole of his creation, he will have glorified the whole of his creation, he will have perfected the whole of his creation, and we shall be kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's his plan for creation. And we've had ample teaching from all the teachers to bring us up to that pitch tonight. We don't have to go back over all of the mercies of God and then speak again of these wonderful things that Christ was and does. We've had wonderful coverage of all of those. So we have to say tonight, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. So we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So I want to speak directly into every mind and heart tonight. I want to say to you, do you see your life as totally in the service of God? When you say totally in the service of God, it must then be totally in the service of God and of all his creation. Do you see that that's why you are here on the earth? Not to be looked after, not to be petted, not to be cajoled, or any such thing, but to stand up in fullness of being and be the servants of God. And when you're the servants of God, you're inevitably the servants of one another. And just as God's great servant, the suffering servant, is the master of mercy, if you can use such a term, so we become men and women of mercy. How? Mercy? Well, we bring the message that of God's great love. He who is rich in mercy, out of his great love wherewith he loved us, has brought us to life, has quickened us, and has taken us now, while we are here on this earth, and seated us there with him in heavenly places. And he is above every principality and power and every name that is named. And where he's ruling, we are ruling with him. And so, as the scriptures call us, the armies of heaven, that's how we're operating. So it's no use me talking about Peter tonight. I really want to take him as an example, a living example, of what it is to be the servant of God. In his case, he was called to be a shepherd. And that involved a lot of things. He's called also to be an apostle. But if you have that strange mind, and many people have it, that put what they call great men of God and great women of God on pedestals and say, these are those who've made it, poor little me, and you really think that's a mark of humility, when it is not that at all. It's a mark of stupid thinking. That God doesn't want a lot of people who are so humble that they never do anything. But he wants men and women who hear his call and his command to be his servants. In the chapter previous to this, Paul said, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. He has made us competent ministers, servants of the new covenant. Now that is for everyone here tonight. Unfortunately, church history hasn't always served us well. We have what we call clergy, and we have what we call people, as though there was some great line of distinction, and those who are clergy are set up for this And we talk about full-time ministry as though ours is part-time. No, we are called to be the servants of God. If I say equally, I don't mean we're a bunch of homogenized creatures, but I mean we're called equally. So we will start off in our little bit of story about Peter and see, as we get towards the end, how it is that God used him as a man of his calling, and how he is for us a paradigm or example. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas," which means Peter, which means rock. One of my curiously funny friends talks of Peter as being Rocky Johnson, because he's a son of John, therefore he was a Johnson, and he was called Rock, Rocky, so he's Rocky Johnson. That's not a bad way to remember him. He was to be a rock-like person. He doesn't always show those characteristics, but I'm hoping that tonight, as you see what God did with him from step to step and stage to stage, that you too will see that God can make out of you the equivalent of a rocky character, if we could put it that way. Well, you know that there was a great statement. I could amplify it by simply saying, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, and then on into 3, you find that Christ says that I will give you a white stone, and on that stone your name will be written, which is yours and nobody else's, and which nobody else will know. And that's telling us that each one of us will have an identity that is directly for ourselves. It's very exciting. I'd love to expand it. I won't. In the third chapter, he says, "I'll write my own new name on you and the city, the name of the city of my God." And that's incredible. So he's saying to Peter, "You're Simon, you're a fisherman, that's your outlook. I've got something for you that you can't even begin to dream about. So remember, you're Rocky Johnson. Always think of that." Well, the next particular thing that I would like to say is Peter's experience of Christ when Jesus was preaching from a boat. It was made his lectern, and the disciples were fiddling around with their nets, and between that and this Luke 5, there's really no mention of the disciples sort of being close to Jesus. They were still going on with their fishing and things like that. And you remember the occasion when he told them to cast their nets, and of course he was just a mere layman. You know, he was a carpenter's son. He wasn't a fisherman. Fishermen are very, very ordered people. They've got a great history, and they know what's what, and they knew that there were no fish over there, but just to please the codger, they threw their nets in and got a shock. And you remember that the boats were so laden that there was frightening. It looked like a great catastrophe. Peter knew about fishing. But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men." That's wonderful. And when they reached the shore, they left everything that followed him. He had said on one occasion, "Except you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciples." A disciple is an undistracted learner. If you're distracted by anything that is not what God has for you, then you're not a disciple, you're not learning. But these men, a great change had taken place, and that was the big step that Peter took towards seeing what he was about. I am a sinful man, depart from me. And you can cry that out as a Christian, as a certified, justified, sanctified saint. You can still cry out, I am a sinner. I am a sinful person, because every moment of the day you need grace not to be sinful. You never get put into a situation where you are now so created that you don't do anything wrong and you're not in danger and you don't need mercy every moment of your life. Well, how do we go on from this with Peter? Perhaps we could go to Matthew chapter 16, where Christ is saying, what are men saying about me now? We've got this far along. What are they saying about me? And they said, well, they're saying is certainly somebody, maybe John the Baptist come back again, or Jeremiah, or that great prophet. And he said to Peter, Peter, who do you say I am? He always kept poking to Peter, you see, and Peter said, you know what he said, what do you say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, he didn't. He said, when Jesus said, who do you say I am? He said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, no human being ever taught you that. But my Father in heaven has given you a revelation. No wonder the man was gripped. Who would say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, to a carpenter's son? Something happened in Peter of great extent. And you remember that they were probably all in absolute wonderment that really he was the Christ. They'd hoped he was, but really he's the Christ. So there it was. Big change in Peter, was it not? Then Jesus said, now, I want to give you the central meaning of my coming and all we're about. God is about in me, and that is that I must go to Jerusalem and be taken by the hands of wicked men and slain, and rise again the third day. And Peter, in the midst of that beautiful revelation of who Christ was, said, be it far from you, Lord. Lord, talk about things like that. And he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor of the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. That should be a lesson, shouldn't it? Our spirits were lifted up. We had a great meeting. We were floating. A man I knew, and he was a very fine man, and I love him very much. And he was a minister, and he just loved this worship, you know, where you go all kind of wonky-wonky. And he floated home, and within 10 minutes of getting home, he was beating his wife. Hard. It's not nice to report things like that, but don't be too sure that your high spiritual experiences ever add 1 inch to your stature. At the moment that you can say he's the Messiah of the whole history of the world, you can say to him, well, but don't go through that thing. There's another way to get to it other than that. And you know the disciples didn't really understand right up until almost the last, and then they only began to understand, and it took Pentecost to open their minds fully, and then of course it all just flowed out in wonder. But here he was saying, not the cross for you, Lord. Then you remember another revelation he had was at the Transfiguration. I have an explanation of the Transfiguration, that Christ there was transfigured so that he was transfigured that he might be disfigured, so that we who are disfigured might be transfigured. That's the meaning of the word transformation or whatever you call it. And so Christ was there, and Moses and Elijah, you know, spoke with him, and the men were there, and the very holiness, I guess, of the whole thing was so strong in them, they were in a sense drowsing in it. It wasn't their natural habitat. And so Peter, of course, got all, Lord, he said, let's build a tabernacle for you. When he saw Christ as though he were another man, transformed it, even his clothes, which were probably some of them coloured, all glowed white, and his face was just transfigured as though it were not the same person. But Peter, later, as you know, in the second epistle talks about what he saw in the mount. He never forgot that. But it was making him into a far, if I may use the term, rockier Peter. These things were adding up. Do you know what I mean? You know what happened to you, don't you? You know you lived a fairly this, that and the other life, didn't you, before you became a teenager, and then you became princes and princesses of the world, and everything awaited on you to really change and transform the world. And then you discovered when you got married and had children that you had the same problems as your parents had with you. And so it goes on. And then you began to learn a bit of maturity, and then you began to be probably a little bit humbled here and there. And finally, he said, well, I've been to the summer schools for some years now, and I think I'm just about ready to get right into the whole thing, you know, and as though you're all set up for that. But, maybe you had some failures, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. So Peter goes to, with Christ, follows him, and many things that he said and did, and some of them very impulsive, but you remember the night of the Last Supper when Jesus took a towel, girded himself the towel, and he got a bowl of water, and he did what only the lowliest servant ever did, was wash anybody's feet. It was considered, and rightly considered, if you walk through the dust of Palestine, where the sanitary arrangements are not always the best, or weren't in those days, that you really needed to wash your feet when you came in, and so your host would do that, help you to do that. He'd give you the basin and the towel, and you would do it, but in some places a servant did it. And so Christ did that, and he said, Peter, I want to wash it. No, Lord, he said, that's too lowly a job for you. You're the great Messiah, you can't do that. And Jesus said, if I can't wash you, Peter, I have nothing to do with you at all. Oh, and that's the case, he said, wash me all over, not just my feet. Good old impulsive Peter, you love him, don't you, because he's a bit like you. I mean, you're a bit like him, and we have those same impulses, and we understand the honesty of the man, and in his rough simplicity. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, I only need to wash your feet. You've already been washed. He said in John's Gospel that you have been cleansed by the word which I've spoken unto you. He said, you belong, Peter, you belong. But it was in those same hours that he said to Peter that Satan, he said, has been at you and he desires to sift you, but I've prayed for you. Not that you won't fail, but that your faith will not fail. You know, you can fail and your faith doesn't necessarily fail. That your faith fail not. And he said, and when you are turn again, he said, strengthen your brethren. And if you and I can see it now from this nice calm standpoint tonight, we were seated in these lovely chairs and all together warm and happy together in love, we can see how God was making young Rocky Johnson rockier than he had been. And then of course came the denial. Jesus prophesied he'd deny, and he denied. And we're told that as they went through the courtyard, Jesus went through the courtyard, he turned and looked on Peter. Turned and looked on Peter. Peter wept. All the time he was understanding that just because God regenerates a man, it doesn't make him into a perfect angel or a complete saint. There are powers that still strive within the minds and hearts of those who are believers. Anyway, so far as I can trace, the only apostle I can actually trace by name who was at the cross was John. And you remember he and his mother, he accepted Mary as his, to look after her as a mother. But I guess Peter knew every inch of what happened there, whether he was there, said his acquaintances stood afar off, but I wouldn't have classed Peter as an acquaintance. I would have thought, maybe he thought, I can't go and see that. I don't know, and I don't come to any conclusions at all. But I do say that when you find the Peter of the New Testament, from the book of Acts on, would you find a man who is whose whole heart is in that cross. He understands the nature of that cross and what that cross does. We find in 1 Corinthians 15 that in the resurrection, the first one to whom Christ appeared was Peter. We're not told anything about the interview. Three times that Christ appeared to him. And then you come into the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Perhaps we could just look at that for a moment together. Acts chapter 1. And Jesus is with them for 40 days following his appearance, his resurrection appearances. While staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so when they had come to him, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Sure, I've left out one out, and that's that very vital chapter of John 21. And it was read to us tonight. We know the contents of it. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, that's what I have you for. Just take a second or two off. What has God called you to? No, I'm not. It's a rhetorical question. I don't. Everybody answer, we get a million answers, sort of. But no, what has he called you to? He has called you to be his servant. Is that true? To minister. You're as much a minister as anyone on any so-called ecclesiastical grade there is. Is that clear? Why does he want you to be a minister? Is it to give you an occupation? Why does he want you to be a minister? Because he wants you to be a fellow worker with him in the kingdom of God. Why does he want you to be a fellow worker with him in the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God is what he is bringing to its utter completion. And what has he called you to be ultimately through the ministry that is equipping you now for eternity? He wants you to be a kingdom of priests unto God, that's to say, to bring worship to God, and to rule over the whole of creation with him. That's what he wants you for. You're not here. I mean, I happen to be an ordained man, whatever that may mean, but I'm just a human being, the same as every other human being, and I'm a servant, the same as every other servant, and there are no gradations in that. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Can you hear that? Can you hear that what this school is about is not reveling in the mercies of God as things, so to speak, maybe things from which we have advantage. But we are called to be in that. We've been hearing that you must die. You know, it's no use coming into the faith unless you die. Well, the good news is you died. You're not in Christ if you didn't die. You don't come into Christ and then die. You were already crucified with him, and you were taken down into his death, and you're raised up in his resurrection, and you're seated with him in heavenly places now. That's his great mercy, that he has quickened us together with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. What you're about is to be a co-worker with God himself, because God planned before the world that at the end of what we call time, at the end of what we call time, God's plan would climax perfectly, and his true people would be his true people for all eternity, and he would give them the gift of immortality. Isn't that something? He's made you to be kingly and priestly. That maybe you can use the term rock-like in that sense, that you won't be given into every wind of doctrine and so on and so on. So he says to the disciples here, he says to Peter in John 21, that somebody will come and gird you and clothe you and take you away. And as you know, the legend is that Peter was crucified upside down. He was taken to be crucified, and he asked that he be upside down so that it wasn't the same as his Lord. Well, I think that's a little bit silly, but anyway, he came to a death that he wouldn't physically and humanly want, but he was coming to that. That was the outcome of his life. But when you come to the book of Acts, in a few verses, you're reminded to go right back to John 14, 15 and 16 and to see what Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit came upon you. A lot of people say, well, Peter was a pretty wavery sort of guy until the Holy Spirit came down on him at Pentecost, which is true. But the Spirit coming down upon him didn't make him an unwavery guy as against a wavery guy. Like, here's a man who needs a bit of zing and oomph, you know, to build him up and get him moving. Didn't mean that at all. Because what happened to Peter in those moments when the Holy Spirit fell upon him, and probably had happened from the time Christ breathed on them after the resurrection and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. And probably from that moment, but certainly with the pouring down and the filling of the whole 120, what Jesus said would happen is he'll take the things which are mine and show them unto you. He'll take Caesarea Philippi, where you said thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all of a sudden you'll understand what you said. And all of a sudden you'll understand what you shouldn't have said. Be it far from thee, Lord. Everything will break open to you. You'll know. He said, he'll lead you into all the truth. He will teach you all things. He will glorify me. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what you're to do from Pentecost to the end moment. That's what you're to do, to convict the world through the Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father. I seated at the right hand of the Father. They can't say I was a blasphemer if I'm at the right hand of the Father. Of judgment because the prince of this world is already judged. This world does not belong to Christ, to Satan. This world is mine. This is the kingdom. And so at Pentecost, this amazing thing burst out. And if Peter was sort of stuttering and speechless that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, there are 120 of them going. Full revelation and communication of that revelation to those who are hearing. And people running from everywhere. No amplifiers, no dodgers, no... I heard one place say, this is the blessed place we can get the most worship in all the world. And it said we have more ohms or whatever those light units are in our worship than anywhere else. How ridiculous. More decibels. And you're supposed to minister to the deaf. So there was Peter, a different Peter. Different Peter. And you go through Acts 2 and his speech. It's incredible because he said, this is the last days. Now, let's have, and as September the 11th happened, and all the people of the world say, whoa, they all get all fluffed up, and it's very apocalyptic, isn't it? Like it's like in the book of Revelation, you know what I mean? The book of Revelation is in symbols, it's not in practical things. It doesn't fit to September the 11th. It fits the principle of September 11th. Can you hear what I'm saying? Want some weirdos before you begin to think God must be in action. And Peter knew better than that. He said, this was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days, says the Lord, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and I'll pour out my spirit on my manservants and maidservants, and they shall prophesy. Not just prophesy predictively, but come out with the powerful word of God and go through the world. And today, in the world, we can't quantify the number of Christians, but we are seeing Christians in action today in ways that we would never have thought the natives could do in their habitats. So somehow or another, the West was just very special and God was very lucky to get us. Great, great witnesses going on today in the world. Last century was the bloodiest century of all history, and I read somewhere in a book that something like there were 19 million martyrs in the last century. Now, I don't know how those numbers fit, but let me tell you, the power of this gospel, we may be dull about it in Western countries. We may be highly intellectualizing it and making more and more theology about it beginning now to commercialize our churches a bit, which is the only sensible thing to do, do you know what I mean? To be those who have managerial systems and, you know, the whole thing. It's the obvious thing to do, and the Holy Spirit's not there anyway. then that great thing that, where are we again for time? I said out to the men this morning, don't you ever mention time again. Hoist on my own petard. The book of Acts. It's true that Philip, who's an evangelist and can't do anything else, rushes off to Samaria. But Jesus said, "When you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria and all Judea. I'm sorry, Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." And yeah, Philip went down there, but the whole thing couldn't be clinched until there was an outpouring of the Spirit upon the Samaritans. You follow that? And the ones to do that were the ones to whom had been given the keys of the kingdom. If you go to Matthew 16 and 18 and read those two accounts together, you'll find that it was said that Peter's, either his statement or himself, was the one. He was going to be the one who would hold things together in the beginning. They were to have the keys of the kingdom. That's open the kingdom. The kingdom was never open to the Samaritans. The kingdom was never open to the Gentiles. Do you realize that? And do you realize that these great outpourings of the Spirit were the sign that God had opened the kingdom to the Samaritans? Any good self-respecting Jew would be horrified to hear that the Samaritans were getting something which he didn't get if he refused Christ's Messiahship. And Peter and John went down and they laid hands and this great thing took place. You've been filled with the Spirit, haven't you? Yes, say so. You've been filled with the Spirit. That was great, wasn't it, when it happened? How many years ago was that when it happened? And then Peter went off to Caesarea. The Holy Spirit, and God had a lot to do to get him there. And when he got there, he opened his mouth in a Gentile house, which would defile him as a Jew, and said, "I doubt not but that. I doubt not but that." What a way to start! "I doubt not but that." And anyway, before he knew it, before, as we heard the other day in one of the studies, before we knew it, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And they were prophesying, speaking in tongues, and all kinds of things. The kingdom was now open to the Gentiles. It's been opened ever since, do you see that? And will be open until the day he comes, because of the ministry of a man like Peter, John, of course, in it. And then Peter was there at Pentecost. So really you can say Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part. Now the first gathering of the flock by the new shepherd, Peter the shepherd. Peter the shepherd? Peter the shepherd. The ministries that he had, you remember the man at the gate, beautiful, and what happened? Thousands of people keep coming into the kingdom. The Jews get all upset. The Sanhedrin, the ruling parliament of the Jews, is deeply disturbed. If this thing goes on, where will we be? With a big black void of guilt in their hearts for what they'd done to Jesus, because it all blew up in their faces, because the man rose from the dead. And they couldn't say he hadn't. They couldn't produce the body. That's the best way to refute the rumors. So this man goes on. So I want us to turn now to his letter. That's just introduction. Don't get worried. And when we come to his letter, I want to take it from the angle that we've been taking it, that I hope tonight, when we have closed this meeting, that we will go away, and if we have never realized that we've been called eternally to God's service, that the ultimate for us will be immortality, no possible death, no fear of death, there'll be no evil, there'll be no situation of temptation, that's all been sealed by the work of the cross, that can't be, and that we'll realize we've been called forever. We might as well get into the run of it, if you know what I mean. Move out now. What an exciting life for you, isn't it? You look at me like that, I'll look at you like that. I know some people say, "Oh, you think we're dumb." I don't think you're dumb at all. think, oh, well, you're speaking so quickly and you're saying so much, we can't absorb it all. Well, don't let it run over you. But come to the point. What is the point? He's called every one of us into ministry. He's made us competent ministers of the new covenant. That's extraordinary. What about this man? And Paul talks about him in Ephesians. He says, talks about the inexhaustible riches of Christ. Do you remember that? In Colossians, he said, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You heard about that? Well, of course, you've got to have a Messiah who's very intellectual and clever, brilliant, wisdom, haven't you? And the fullness of the Godhead bodily is in him. I mean, the resources are immense, aren't they? Oh, come on. The resources are immense. What sort of resources? To get degrees and things like that, and I don't have any dislike of that. Somebody said the church is being killed by degrees, but that's another story altogether. We're not on that one tonight. But what is the wisdom you need? You're a human being. You're helpless, left to yourself, even though you're redeemed and converted and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Of yourself, you're still weak and helpless. Our sufficiency, Paul said there, is not of ourselves. But the amazing thing that has come out of the inexhaustible riches of Christ. It is Christ in whom we are. It is Christ to whom we look. It is in Christ that we all share together the inexhaustible riches. 12 men, or 120 if you like, and a few others hanging around. And look what's happened in the world today. Up to today. Sometimes the church hasn't served very well, but things are going on of an amazing nature. So let's come now to 1 Peter, and I'll just take the opportunities we can get here. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that incredible? Have you had the experience of new birth? You have? You went through the incredible transformation of repentance, of faith in God, and you became a new creature. I don't want to take Mark Krebs' study away from tomorrow morning, and I know Mark will work faithfully on that. So I'm just simply saying that he says that it is God's grace, by his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are men and women who are alive and firm with hope, as we have seen, for those promises which have been given to us, and which we are, the writer of Hebrews says, we are to cling to those promises of God. That's where our hope is. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Isn't that incredible? We are now creatures of love. We've heard about that today in wonderful ways. But go back to verse 8. Jesus Christ, without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, you do not now see him. Peter had seen him, you see. But he's saying, you people, you've never seen him and you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Of course you do. We realize the greatness of your Messiah when you realize the wonder of his powers and his operation in the plan of God. Let's come to chapter 2, verse 4. Come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen. And like living stones, be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful picture? What are we? We are a spiritual house. We are living stones which have been built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. What are spiritual sacrifices? What is worship? What is it that the human heart is more at than any other thing in life? Let me tell you, worship. That just depends what are your objects of worship. Do you see that? If you're worshipping the world, if you're worshipping the things, if you're making idols of those, ambition and position and a whole host of things, then you're still worshipping. Night and day you worship, in your dreams you worship. But suppose you come to pure worship. It's an indictment on much of our ecclesiastical situation, where worship is not in that free and rich sense that he's indicating here. Tomorrow, when we look at the people of God, the compassionate community, we'll come back to some of this, but let's look at it here, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a chosen race. This comes, of course, from way back in the Old Testament in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. It's been read to us a number of times during the course of our studies. And in that thing which God said to Moses, tell the people, he said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was to be God's priest nation to all the nations of the earth. She was to be his am segalah, which means his precious, the people precious to him, the ones he loved. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 following, where you see that God chose them not because they're the greatest of the people, but because they were the least. And he set his love upon them. And later he says in the same book that I will circumcise you. I will circumcise your heart, and I'll give you a heart to love me. I will make you love me. Our hearts were circumcised in Christ at the cross to love the God who loved us. And so he's saying, you're going to be this people. You see, you had never received mercy. Nearly all those he is writing to in this epistle, most of them, had been Gentiles. Now they were Christians, of course. And he's saying to them, you didn't have anything. In Ephesians he said, you were far off from the commonwealth of Israel. You had none of the promises and the covenants and things. But through the cross, I made you to be one with my old covenant people. And now you are one. And here we are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And once you know people, but now you're God's people, once you've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Have you ever seen somebody who's newly converted? I mean, really converted. Have you ever noticed any person like that around your church? Sometimes they are a real pest, aren't they? They really believe it so much that they're excited. Do you know what I mean? They're alive. They'll go around and touch people on the elbow. Isn't it great to be a new creation? Isn't it great that Christ in my heart? Isn't it wonderful to be filled with the Spirit? You say, oh, they'll learn. Won't be long because they're as dull as us. I'm sure that's not the truth. Come to chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. And he's pointing them back to what they were, but he said, you've suffered in the flesh. Now there are some people who hold the doctrine that once you are crucified with Christ, that you don't sin again. That's probably a little bit of a difficult doctrine to prove, if you know what I mean. But anyway, there are people who really have been seduced into thinking that is the case, that they don't when they do. And he says, Christ suffered in the flesh. Of course, this epistle means that you have been built up. See, this is the Peter that was so much a failure, so weak, so impulsive, so dashing into, you know, doing left-footed and left-handed things. You know what I mean? He's a different man. God may take many years doing that with you too. Probably you're not the ideal material that you thought you were for such a thing. But that's how we come to know him, in the intimacy. Tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And we're not ashamed to hope, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. He means that if you have suffered in the flesh, this is a sign that you have ceased from sin. Hands up all those who are Christians and who have not yet ceased from sin. It's still part of your operation, you know, your normal operation, your normalcy as a Christian. Hands up all those who love sin. All right. Hands up those who every day set out to sin. Hands up those who do not love sin but hate it, who every day set out not to sin, and they don't always succeed, but they set out not to sin. Hands up those. Do you mind if I ask you, put your hands up, do you? I know it's a bit of a childish thing, but it's a bit of a comfort to me to know that there might be somebody with the same ideas as I have. You didn't suffer so much from sinning that you gave up sinning. No. You were crucified with Christ. And you haven't got to kill yourself. You haven't got to die. You're dead. That's your starting point. Can you see that there's no other starting point? And you will suffer in the flesh because of your faith. So what's the matter if you suffer in the flesh? What's it matter if you're a martyr? It doesn't matter a thing. You're immortal. God alone has immortality, yes, but let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look what it says there. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. Now, God alone has immortality, but Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. Who's the thief? Satan. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now, I don't know what abundant life is, whether it means you're more extroverted than others and you can sing and dance and do all kinds of things. That's not really what it's all about. What it's all about is that you have eternal life. You can never die. You say, we're going to die. Yes, he said, the body is doomed to death because of sin. But the Holy Spirit is the spirit of justification. And the very spirit that dwells in you now is the same spirit that will raise you from the dead. And that spirit will never be absent from you from the point of your death to the point of your resurrection. So what a gospel we've got. Let me just say this. If you go on to the rest of that passage, you'll see that you're to like she says, for this reason make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and so on. And he's saying this is the life you have. That this is the life. This is your life. The last thing that I would want to talk about, and I won't, is in chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge. Now the wonderful shepherd in him comes out, and he loves the sheep. See, tend the flock of God, the flock of God. What a majestic statement, the flock of God. You are the flock of God. And let the The pastors tend the flock of God, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Back in the second chapter of the first epistle, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. His name was Simon, whatever that meant, and he said, you shall be called Kephas, which means great rock, both in the Greek and in the Aramaic. Peter, Petros, Petra.